If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to the book of Genesis, chapter 14, the opening book of the Bible, and its 14th chapter. Like the larger section in which it's found, a section that began back at the end of chapter 11 and goes all the way through the first part of chapter 25, Genesis chapter 14 focuses on God's chosen man, Abraham. His name initially was Abram. And yet, while this account focuses on Abram, this chapter, this section, like the entire Bible, is not really so much about a man who is here today and gone tomorrow, but rather it's about the true God, the living God, the eternal God, the Alpha and the Omega. Likewise, this chapter, like the whole Bible, points us to Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness, the mediator between God and sinners, the great prophet who speaks for God and who brings blessings to sinners like you and me. This evening, my purpose is to give you first a running commentary on the events of Genesis 14. And then second, I want to highlight one particular feature of the narrative. And then third and last, I plan to make three brief lines of application. First then, a running commentary on the events of Genesis 14. The narrative can be divided into three parts. In verses 1 through 12, you have a summary of events that led up to the abduction of Abram's nephew, Lot. And then in verses 13 through 16, we're given a brief description of Abram's rescue of Lot. And then finally, in verses 17 through 24, we're told of Abram's encounters with two different kings after he returned from the victory that God had given him. Let me fill out that outline a little bit. Genesis 14 and verse 2 provides for us the very first mention in the Bible of the word war. As is still true today in the Mid or Near East, so it was true 4,000 years ago, there was conflict and there was bloodshed over the issue of control of the land. In the opening verses of James chapter 4, verses 1 and following, we read, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." We're reminded in this narrative from so many years ago, as we're reminded so often in everyday life, that as long as covetous is in the world, there is no nation, there is no home, there is no human heart that is entirely safe from threat of attack. Wars within us and wars without us rise from the presence of powerful desires that move people to fight for what they want. In Genesis chapter 14, an alliance of four kings lusted for the power and the wealth that could be obtained by controlling the fertile plain near or proximate to the Dead Sea, also known as the Salt Sea. The people of that prosperous region had been forced to pay tribute to these allied four kings for 12 years, according to the narrative. In the 13th year, the subjugated people, led by their own more immediate confederation of five kings, rebelled, saying, "Enough! No longer are we going to pay tribute to these marauding invaders from the north." Well, that provoked the invaders from the north to go on the offensive again, and they go through a fairly large realm of geographic territory as they pillage and plunder, but they come back to the fertile plains there, proximate to the Dead Sea. And at that point, according to the narrative, the people who had been subjugated for many years, led by this confederation of five kings, took the offensive against this invading force led by four warlords. The narrative tells us that among the kings that were seeking to strike out against the invaders were the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, we read of those five kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, being defeated, being forced to flee for their lives. Now, verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 14 tell us why this interesting tidbit of ancient history is found in our Bibles. The marauding kings, having once again defeated and pressed under their thumb these peoples that lived in the fertile plains, they took away all the people, all the women, all the possessions, all the provisions of these cities of the plain, and included in what they took was Abram's nephew, a man named Lot. They took him, they took his family, and they took all of his possessions. Now, Lot, in God's kind providence, was connected to Abram by way of family. Abram, the chosen one of God, had been richly blessed, and Lot himself, by way of his connection to Abram, had been richly blessed. Either already at this time or in the days that followed, he was a righteous man. He was one who knew the Lord. He was precious in God's sight. And so, in a sense, the story of Genesis 14, like the story of the entire Bible, is a story of God's rescue of his dear sheep. Now, the specific narrative of verses of the rescue of Lot is found in verses 13 through 16. And someone that had managed to escape from the invaders came, told Abram that his nephew had been among those that had been captured and carried away. Abram, a wealthy livestock owner, had over 300 servants in his household. Evidently, they had received some training whereby they could function together as a security force. Abram and these 318 men, along with some neighboring allies, pursued the plunderers and their captives. It's likely that Abram and his men took this much larger force by surprise. We read simply that Abram divided his forces and attacked the opposing army by night. Verse 16 draws attention to how complete Abram's victory was over these four warlords and their allied army. Verse 16, then Abram brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Evidently, there was not a single person or thing that was lost. In God's kindness, through Abram's extraordinary courage and love, he was enabled to recapture everything that had been taken from that region and was able to bring it back. Now, Abraham was not a king, nor was he a mighty general. Abraham was a farmer. And so this is the story of a head farmer and 300 plus shepherds going up against a much larger armed force that had years of experience in conquering others. And yet, Abram and his men were enabled to decisively defeat a much stronger adversary. The book of Genesis was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Moses many, many years after the facts that are recorded here. And it must have been an encouragement to Moses as he thought about his own day to reflect on this account of what God had done. Perhaps an account that had been passed on over the years by way of oral transmission, but now he had the privilege of being able to inscribe as the very word of God. And as he thought about Abram and his shepherds going to war against this large allied group of plunderers who for years had owned the turf in the entire region and gaining such a tremendous victory, it must have been an encouragement to Moses as he thought about this big bunch of Israelites that he was leading, just a bunch of released slaves who were facing the prospect of going up against the fortified cities, the armed cities of Canaan, and were going to be called to take possession by fighting for the land of promise. Genesis 14 reminds us that when God is on our side, There is no Goliath that can stand against us. And our faith is encouraged that when we have God, the victory ultimately will always belong to us. We're reminded also that the great story of the Bible is of God working through weakness to accomplish an incredible deliverance. God the Son came down from heaven, taking on a real manhood. He was not one that the world saw was a great general. He did not live in a palace. He did not gain control of the region. He was not one of vast wealth. He took on the appearance of a humble servant. His own people rejected him. And yet, through the weakness of the cross, he accomplished a staggering deliverance. This is the message of the whole Bible, that God works through weakness to display his strength and to do extraordinary things for his glory and for his cause and for his people. In the final section of Genesis 14, there are two encounters with kings that are recorded. According to verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram. We infer that this king was haughty, arrogant in his manner, that he projected that he was still Abram's superior. He brought no gift. He offered no thanks. He dictated that the people should be returned to him. The king did tell Abram to keep the recaptured goods, but Abram insisted that he would not take even a thread or a sandal strap from that man. We know from the larger context of Scripture that Sodom stood out for its immorality. This king's proper name that's given at the beginning of the narrative even means evil. He was a man who was associated with evil. He lived, he presided over a people that stood out for their evil. Lot made a very poor decision in settling among the people of Sodom. Well, Abram had vowed to the Lord that he would not take anything that had belonged to this king. He did not want the chieftain to mistakenly think that he, this wicked king of Sodom, had been the source of Abram's wealth. The Lord had earlier promised to make of Abram a great nation, Genesis 12, verse 2. Abram was depending on God to give him success. Abram was depending on God to make him great. He was not depending on a pagan king. Verses 18 through 20 tell us of a second king that met Abram. In contrast to the surly king of Sodom, this ruler brought Abram a banquet of bread and wine. He graciously blessed Abram. His name was Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, a community that Psalm 76, verse 2, associates with Jerusalem. In the original, Salem is related to Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. So often Melchizedek is entitled King of Righteousness, King of Peace. The text tells us that Melchizedek was not only a king, but also a priest of God Most High. He was an appointed mediator between God and his people. He offered sacrifice and made intercession for those that came to God through him. And in that way, he clearly foreshadowed the great and final high priest, Jesus Christ, the one and only true mediator between God and sinners, the one that would offer himself up, the one that did offer himself up in the place of sinners, and who now lives forever to intercede for all those that come to God through him. Well, having gone through that running commentary of the events of Genesis 14, my purpose now is to highlight one feature of the narrative. Consider with me how Abraham responded to Melchizedek, king of Salem. Think with me about how Abram responded to Melchizedek, king of Salem. Note with me verses 18, 19, and 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Abram responded to this king of Salem by giving him a tithe or a tenth of everything. A tithe does not refer to giving in general. A tithe refers to 10% of one's income. One could potentially give a gift of 2% or 5% or 7%, but that's not a tithe. The tithe is 10%, and that's what is here described Abraham as doing. He gave a full 10% of everything to this Melchizedek, priest of Most High God. Obviously, Melchizedek being the representative of God, it was an offering to the Lord that was put into the hands of God's priest, God's mediator, Melchizedek. This was long before the law of Moses that required Israelites to give unto the Lord a tithe of all that they possessed. It would later become a stipulated part of Israelite law that from the first fruits, from the best and from the first of the produce and from the livestock, that every Israelite was expected to give unto God what was viewed as being in a peculiar way belonging to God. God owns everything, but there was a special sense in which God laid claim to the tithe, to 10%, and it was viewed as a robbing of God, and the prophets use that language. Malachi, for example, indicted the people of Israel for robbing God, having withheld from him the tithe that the law required the Hebrews to give. Well, the narrative before us predates the Mosaic law. As far as we know, Abraham was under no law. It seems to be a free will offering that he was inclined in his soul to give something to God, and he chooses to give 10%. There may well have already been established a pattern of giving of 10%, but we don't know that because this is the first mention of the word tithe or tenth in the Bible. On the surface, we might think that what Abram did was that he took all this booty, all this plunder that he had been able to recapture, and divided it into 10 parts and 1/10. He said, "Okay, I give this as a gift to God. He's given me this victory. I'm going to give a portion back to him." But when you stop and think more carefully, he has told the king of Sodom that he had vowed to the Lord that he would not take a thread or a sandal strap of all that had belonged to the kingdom of Sodom. He wasn't going to take any of it. It would seem necessary to infer that Abram had the same attitude towards the other four kings that were in this confederacy with the king of Sodom, and that he had likewise pledged that he wasn't going to take any of their goods, but was going to return it all, lest any of them say mistakenly that his wealth had come from them, as opposed to coming more directly from God. It's very hard to imagine Abram taking a tenth of Lot's goods and saying, "Oh God, I give you a tenth of my nephew's goods." Now, he was a gracious man who stood out for his generosity, and we would expect that he would have left that with Lot as to how Lot might express response to God in the light of what had happened. It seems like Calvin writes to understand this tithe is coming from the whole of Abram's possessions. He returns everything that God had enabled him to bring back. The only thing that he stipulated in terms of people being paid, so to speak, were that there were three neighbors who had a measure of alliance with Abram, and he wanted them paid for the meals that they had had, so to speak, while they were out on the warpath. But apart from that, he took nothing. So it seems that what Abram was saying was that he was going to take a tenth of everything that he owned. He wouldn't be able to give that immediately at that moment, but he pledges a tithe of 10% of all, and then we infer that he made haste as best he could to transfer those assets as quickly as he could afterward. His response to Melchizedek is to give a tenth of all. Now note several features with me of this giving that is mentioned, this gift. Three things. First, Abram's giving was obviously an expression of worship. His responding to Melchizedek with giving a tithe or a tenth of all was an expression of worship. Melchizedek had just blessed him, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And the high priest had gone right on to exclaim in worship, "And blessed be God, Most High." And his language had drawn attention to the supremacy of God, that he is the Most High One, that he rules over heaven and earth, that he reigns sovereign over all, that he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, that no one can ward off his hand, that he is great, that he is huge. Melchizedek had praised his God as possessor of heaven and earth, the one who ultimately owns everything that is. To quote Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the," who? "The Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Strictly speaking, the king of Sodom didn't have warrant to claim anything as belonging to him, not even the people that had once lived under his city-state rule. Abram didn't have warrant to claim anything as, "Well, this belongs to me." And you and I don't have warrant to think of our property or our lives in that way either. We are stewards of everything. We own nothing in the absolute sense. There is a God who made us. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns the world. He owns me and you. He owns our wallets. This is part of what God owns. And Melchizedek had drawn attention to this is who God is. And Abram is obviously responding in worship and recognize that the God who is so worthy to be admired and to be praised is worthy of more than just words. Worthy not only of deeds of service, such as the courageous exploit that he had just been engaged in, but this God was worthy of his possessions as well. And he gives a tithe of everything as an expression of adoring God. It is, to use the language of Philippians 4, a New Testament perspective, it is a fragrant offering. It's like a sacrifice offered in the temple. It is an act of worship to give to God that which had come from God. And Abram's giving was an expression of worship. Second, Abram's giving was an expression of gratitude. It was an expression of gratitude. Melchizedek had said, "Blessed be Abram," and was recognizing that God had blessed Abram, that God had singled Abram out. These marauding kings from the north, they had not been chosen of God. These five subjugated kings in the area of the Dead Sea, they had not been distinguished by God as the recipients of special blessing and mercy. But Abraham had been. He was God's chosen one. God had graciously, sovereignly come to Abram, not because of how well Abram had lived. It was simply a unilateral display of sovereign love that Abram was chosen. And God had said, "I will bless you." And Melchizedek, the mouthpiece of God, is expressing, "Abram, you are the blessed of God." And Abram is responding with humble thanksgiving, acknowledging, "It's true. God has blessed me." I don't deserve the way that God has dealt with me. Why should I be the one that would know such blessing as opposed to being like the wicked king of Sodom, or as opposed to being like one of these plundering kings that their lives were consumed with conquering and pillaging and stealing and just wickedness upon wickedness? Abram was conscious that God had singled him out. Melchizedek speaks of the Lord who had delivered his enemies into his hands. And there Melchizedek is giving credit where credit is due. Now, there's certainly a place to speak of and to affirm Abram's courage, Abram's love. He put his neck on the line for his nephew. He willingly put his life at risk. But Melchizedek is correct in giving credit where credit is primarily due. This wasn't so much about what Abram had done. This was about what his God had done. His God had delivered his enemies into his hands. And Abram rightly, humbly, appropriately, he bows in gratitude, thanking God for what the Lord had done for him, and opens, as it were, his bank account and says, "Oh God, I bring you this gift as an expression of my gratitude. Everything I have comes from you. You have blessed me. You have singled me out. You have been so kind to me. Oh God, with thanksgiving, I bring you this gift." The tithe was an expression of thanksgiving. Some have pointed out, you may be aware, that some have pointed out that the New Testament does not specify that Christians must tithe to their local church. You can't point to a New Testament chapter and verse and say, "See here, this is the explicit duty of New Covenant believers. They are to give a minimum of 10% of the whole of their income to the local church." What the New Testament does specify, however, is that God loves and that God expects giving that is cheerful, that is generous, and that is sacrificial. And the only place that truly cheerful, generous, and sacrificial giving comes from is a grateful heart. A heart that is full of the sense of what God has done for us. It was gratitude that moved the poor widow, commended by Jesus in Mark 12:41 and following, to give out of her poverty everything she had, all she had to live on. New Testament Christians are expected to give generously. The tithe is a helpful principle of Scripture embedded in Old Testament practice. It's a helpful guide as we think about, well, how much should we give? Ultimately, that's a decision to be made for the Lord. But again, the New Testament emphasizes ideas such as giving generously, and it does so envisioning a people who have been captured in their hearts by the thought of the surpassing grace of God upon them. 2 Corinthians 9:14. New Testament life envisions the people of God living with a large sense of the indescribable gift that God has given to us in His Son. And one key way of responding to that in thanksgiving is through giving. Well, Abram's giving was an expression of worship. It was an expression of gratitude. Third and finally, his giving was an expression of commitment. He felt so deeply about his Lord's reputation that he had sworn that he would not take even a sandal strap from the king of Sodom. Abram was jealous for the honor of God, and that same zeal for God moved him to give a tenth of everything to God's representative, the priest king. Abram was manifesting his commitment to a life of laying up treasure in heaven. He understood that his possessions, like his own life, were but a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. He was not in the clutches of things seen and touched. His heart was controlled by things that cannot be seen. He could live without earthly success ultimately, but he could not live without God. And he was committed to the Lord. And in this narrative, one very definitive, tangible way in which that commitment to God came to expression was in this giving a tenth of everything. Three lines of application, and we're done. First, a word of rebuke, and then a word of exhortation, and then a word of commendation. I'll be brief. A word of rebuke in the first place. In an assembly of this size, and I'm relieved and pleased to be able to say that I am clueless as to the giving patterns of the people of God here. That is a burden borne by our treasurer, one of our deacons, and maybe there's another deacon who, because of the work of the diaconate, has some awareness of the specifics of giving. But I don't think any of the elders have a clue as to what individual gives what. And I am happily ignorant of the details of that. But I guess, I want to be gracious, but I guess that in an assembly of this size, that there are people who do not give regularly to the Lord. I don't know that absolutely, but I think it's likely that there are some among us in a company of this size, you do not give to God regularly, or you give at a very small percentage. And I challenge you to think about, what does that say about your worship of God, your gratitude to God, and your commitment to God? There is a cable between the heart and between the wallet. There is a connection. Just as the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart, and we know something of what's in the hearts of people by the way they characteristically talk. So in a similar way, we know something of what's in the hearts of people by their giving patterns. And if indeed there are people present here who regularly you do not give to the Lord, or you characteristically give a very small percentage that doesn't come up even to Old Testament standards, I challenge you and I reprove you in the name of God. Is God not worthy of more? I don't say this from the standpoint of our church being in any kind of financial crisis. I don't say this from the standpoint of there's some special project that we're about to tell you about in part one of the annual meeting, and I'm just trying to warm you up a little bit because you're about to get socked to it for a big donation that we're going to be asking for. That's not where I'm coming from. You're going to see in a moment that I'm coming from an angle, and all the pastors come from an angle of, we are impressed by the generosity of this congregation. I'm not speaking now to most of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, and I'm recognizing that I may be wrong, but I guess that there are some here. You don't give financially to God in the way that you should, and it is an index of the fact that you don't worship God as you should. You're not thankful to God as you should be. You're not committed to God as you should be. And one tangible manifestation of that is that you won't give Him money. You got your fingers clinging around it. Maybe because of covetousness, you've got your heart set on things that you want. Maybe because of anxiety, you don't trust that God is big enough or good enough to take care of you if you were to give regularly and sacrificially. And not trusting Him to take care of you, you have decided, though you may not admit it, that you've got to take care of yourself. And one concrete way that you do that is you hang on to your money. After all, if you let it go, who's going to provide for you? And it's expressing a lack of faith in the God who has always taking care of his people. I said I was going to be brief, and then I got extemporaneous there. I apologize. A word of exhortation. Let us discipline ourselves to cultivate and maintain the spiritual habit of giving to God. It's one among many things that we should do regularly. But just like praying, just like reading the Bible, it is very unwise to wait for the feelings to just overtake you, whereby you just feel a gush of want to. I hope that there are many times where there's lots of want to in terms of giving, because you'll find that there are few things that are more joyful than giving, few things that are more gratifying than giving. But there is an element of discipline that is required, and I exhort you, be faithful. We'll be voting on a budget over the next few weeks for the coming year. And that budget represents a commitment to budgeted various budgeted people, ministries, concerns. And for those of us who are members, when we vote on that budget, we are affirming we're committed to doing our part in making this happen. We're a part of the team, we're a part of the body, and we have responsibilities here that include the discipline of giving. Finally, a word of commendation. A church of our size, and we're not big, a church of our size has been able to do things. We've been able to support a staff. We've been able to do a work in China. We're able to send a gifted young man over to Winston-Salem, having made a very substantial investment in seeing a church planted over there. And there are many other things that God in His great grace has enabled us to do. And God has enabled us to do that through the generosity of, I believe, many believers here in our midst. I want to close tonight on simply commending you that are generous givers. Those who give well as Christians, like those who do anything well as Christians, are conscious of how flawed we are, how unworthy we are. And like Abraham, our response is not to think, hey, look at me, I've really been super here at giving. That's not how we respond. We respond with a humble sense of gratitude that God has given us a heart to give, God has given us an ability to give, and God has given us a joy in being able to give largely. I believe that there are many here who have given characteristically in that way, and I commend you. Isn't it an incredible thought to think that the day is coming when the thrice holy Lord, who knows everything about me and you, will look at, I believe, many here, and by His grace will commend us for the things that we did for Him. Isn't that beyond wonderful to think about? That God would commend us for giving when the giving itself is His work in us. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for the stories of the Bible. And while there are details such as names and cultural practices that are so dated to our modern minds, we thank You that You have not changed at all over the last 4,000 years. And we bless You, O God, that things that have marked Your people from many millennia ago are still characteristic of Your people today. And oh God, we pray that You would deepen in our souls a response of worship to You, a response of gratitude to You, a response of devotion and commitment to You. And oh God, we would have our worship and our thanksgiving and our commitment to express itself across the whole of life. We devote ourselves afresh, our time, whatever years we have remaining in this world, our gifts, our opportunities. We consecrate ourselves afresh to You tonight. And we likewise would consecrate our money. Oh God, everything comes from You. Help us then to be those that give cheerfully, generously, even sacrificially. And where our hearts have been small and where our giving has been defective, we ask, oh God, that You would forgive us and that You would give us a larger faith in You, a larger love for You. And we pray, dear Father, for the ability to give ourselves away. In Jesus' name, amen.